I do love a good mystery. Whether it's a book or a movie. I usually start off with just enough to kind of get you pulled in, and then something happens, and it's often a murder. I don't enjoy murder. That's not my point. But into the fray steps this sleuth, right? Like Sherlock Holmes or Miss Marple or Hercule Poirot, or however you say his name. Or maybe it's Lieutenant Columbo or Jessica Fletcher, you know. Or somebody more modern like Benoit Blanc. And you read or you watch attentively to try to catch all the clues, to try to figure out, well, what really happened and who's really the villain. At least that's what I do. You want to do it before the big reveal at the end. And I really do like those big reveals. I mean, it's so satisfying to get to the end of those stories and everything gets pulled together. All the little details that you saw in the story get pulled together. I'm not going to give any examples because I ruin enough stories. So mysteries are easy to ruin. That's why, you know, you give spoilers, right? Spoiler alert, rather. Want to give people a chance to plug their ears. We don't like to have things spoiled for us. Unless, of course, it's our own lives. I don't know that we always would mind if we had some spoilers for our own lives. If we got to actually see what was going on. I mean, life is a mystery. I like what Soren Kierkegaard said. He said, life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards. Be nice to know ahead of time what was happening. To know where you were headed so you could kind of figure out how you should approach things, not just blindly letting the next thing happen. Now, the funny thing about mysteries in the Bible is that the word mysterion in Greek, it's the word translated mystery. It's where we get our word mystery from in English. It doesn't really mean mystery in the way we tend to use it. So typically in the Bible, it's used in a way that isn't talking about something mysterious. So in Paul's day, it was used for these things called mystery religions. And that was where, you know, there were these secret truths that only people who were initiated into the religion would be privy to. But that's not really the way that Paul uses this word. He uses it as it's found even in the Old Testament, through the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This is a word that basically means that something wasn't known beforehand, but now it's been revealed. So there's nothing really mysterious about mysteries in the Bible, because when you hear that word, typically you're going to find in the context exactly what the mystery was. So, it's not something that's still hidden. A mystery in the Bible is what was hidden and is now revealed. So, basically, when you read the word mystery in the Bible, you're getting the big reveal. That's where you're actually seeing the curtain open so that you can get a window into what's really going on. And in some cases, what's really going to happen. It's a bit of a spoiler, actually. So, I guess this is where I say spoiler alert. Because this mystery that Paul mentions is about the future salvation of Israel. He's telling us that Israel is going to be saved. That's really not a surprise to us, though, because as we've been reading, that's kind of the direction that this is headed. We've been seeing Paul allude to this, and now he just comes right out and says it. Israel, all Israel, will be saved in the end. And I'm going to make the case that this is the people of Israel as a whole. Now, the question you might ask is, why would I care about that mystery? Well, Paul has actually been specifically talking to Gentiles in this section. So if you're not Jewish and you are a Christian, Paul says this is for you. That this is actually important for us, so that we understand what's really going on. It's important because what Paul reveals here, what he mentions, should humble us. It should put us goyim in our place. Last week we saw the same idea where Paul said in verse 18, "Do not be arrogant toward the Jewish branches." And then in verse 20, he said, "Do not become proud." And here in verse 25, he's going to say, lest you be wise in your own sight. He's telling us this. He's sharing the spoiler about God's plans to save Israel in the end, to keep us from thinking about our salvation, from viewing our salvation in a way that makes us think it's all about us. Kind of come up with the idea that there's something about us that's more inherently worth saving. So even though the passage that we're going to look at is focused on Israel and God's mercy on them, in the end, it's really talking also about God's mercy on us right now. So we want to pay attention to it. We want to take a look at it so that we can have the right perspective. So by looking forward at what will happen to Israel, we can look backwards on what happened to us for the present, for how we live right now. Israel's future helps us understand our past for the present. So Paul isn't really doing this so we can get out our charts and make sure that our end times understanding is correct. He has a very practical reason why he is mentioning this. And he wants Gentiles especially to pay attention to this. So what Paul does is to talk about this mystery in three ways. And what I'm given is basically just an adaptation of John Harvey's outline. So Romans 11, verses 25 through 32, is where Paul reveals the mystery, supports the mystery, and explains the mysteries. That's what we're going to look at, the revelation, the support, and the explanation of this mystery. But what Paul talks about here at the end of chapter 11 is really the climax of this whole section that we've been in. We started back up into Romans in chapter 9. And now he's coming to a conclusion. So this is the climax of what he's been talking about. In chapter 9, he started by talking about these privileges that Israel has. And then he responds to that with grief. Because in spite of these amazing privileges that God granted his people, that should have led them to Christ, when he came, the majority of them rejected him and were missing out on the salvation that God had promised them. And so the major question Paul's answering in these chapters is, has God's word to Israel failed? Does Israel's rejection of their Messiah mean that the promises he made to them are not going to happen? And Paul's immediately responding with no. You know, God's word has not failed. And then he begins to explain that. He explains that their rejection doesn't mean that God's word has failed, because this is actually what God has always done with his people. What God's done in the past actually fits with what was happening in the present. So even though Israel's very responsible for their failure, what Paul talks about is how God is sovereign over what was happening. God was always selective in who got to experience the benefits that he promised. See, what God promises, experiencing God's promises, that's a matter of mercy. God does not owe us anything but punishment. And so God is free to withhold punishment from whomever he chooses. He has that right. As creator, he is free to do with his creation what he determines is best. And so Paul explains that what's happening is what God determines is best. It's based on his choices. At the same time, there's another side to what was happening with Israel, the fact that they'd rejected their Messiah. It very much was their own failure that they were personally responsible for. They failed to pursue God the right way. You know, because of that, they failed to recognize Christ. They thought that they could maintain this righteous status with God by obeying the law. They didn't understand what the law was all about. The law was always pointing to Christ. If they followed the law the way it was supposed to be followed, they would have believed in Christ when he came. But they were doing it wrong. They followed the law in a way that made them miss Christ when he came, stumble over him. So they failed to trust in Christ for the righteous status that they needed, because they didn't think they needed it. And Paul makes it very clear, they are absolutely responsible for that failure. Then starting in chapter 11, he started to explain a little bit more about what was happening in the present, again, to show that God's word had not failed. So even though God had removed the blessing of these privileges by hardening a majority of his people, he had still chosen a remnant. A remnant within Israel to experience the promises. And that remnant was actually proof that God wasn't done with Israel. It's the way that remnant language works in the Old Testament. Sometimes it points to the fact that there's a judgment that's happened and only a remnant is left. Sometimes, though, God points to a remnant and says, see, I'm not done with Israel. There's a future hope for Israel. And that's what the remnant did with in the present. Paul, he says, he's part of that remnant. So God hadn't permanently rejected his people. God wasn't finished with them. So what we saw more recently is that Israel is still actually central to what God's doing to save people. God used Israel's failure to spread the riches of salvation to the Gentiles. So even though he temporarily rejected Israel, he was, because of that, now reconciling the nations. He turned from Israel to reconcile the nations to himself. And then Paul also alludes there that there's going to be a change that occurs. That's not always going to be the way it is. That if this is what God's doing through Israel's loss, then imagine what the riches will be when their fullness comes. And if rejection means reconciling the world, then their acceptance would mean the complete salvation, or the completion of salvation in the resurrection. And so Paul does the same thing in the passage we just looked at. There's the same kind of order in his analogy with the olive tree. He mentioned Israel's failure and rejection, followed by the riches and reconciliation of the Gentiles. And then he implies this possibility that after that, there's going to be Israel's fullness and acceptance. And then with the analogy of the tree, he mentions some of Israel has been broken off. Israel's branches, some of them have been broken off. And then Gentile branches have been grafted into that tree. And then he implied that it makes perfect sense that God could, after that, graft back in those branches of Israel. But actually, up to this point, he hasn't said that he is going to do that. He's just alluded to it. So what we have here is Paul saying explicitly, that is what's going to happen. So that's the mystery that he's now talking about. He's now revealing. So this mystery is the last part of his argument to really say God's word has not failed. God has not permanently rejected his people. And so the first thing he does is he just reveals what this mystery is. Verse 25 and the first part of verse 26 lay out the revelation of the mystery. So Paul starts with a statement that adds weight to what he's going to say. He could have just launched into what he was going to say, but he starts, as Stephen Runge puts it, he starts by drawing attention to it with a phrase or a statement like, I don't want you to be unaware of this, brothers and sisters. He didn't have to say that. He said that so they'd pay attention. He's saying, I want you guys to pay attention to what I'm about to say. And he's specifically talking these brothers and sisters he's mentioned. They're Christians, but specifically they're Gentile Christians. As we saw, if you look back in verse 13, he says there, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. And then in the last section, he kind of stepped back and he kind of acted as though he was speaking to a representative Gentile with a singular pronoun you. And what he does here is he returns to the plural. So we could translate verse 25 as lest you all, or lest y'all. Lest y'all be wise in your own sight. He's referring now to, again, all these Gentile Christians. And that's why he wants us to pay attention. That's why he wants them to pay attention. He doesn't want Gentile believers to be wise in their own eyes. And that looks very much like Proverbs 3:7, where that proverb says, you should not view things with your own wisdom. You should instead trust in God's wisdom. So the fact is, Gentiles could easily view our situation from our own wisdom and imagine, well, God's shifted now to us. That makes us kind of special. I mean, he's turned away from Israel. He doesn't seem to care about them anymore. And Paul is explaining in this passage that, and elsewhere he's explained, that would be an arrogant response. And actually, it would be incorrect. Basically, this mystery is keeping us from, the revelation of it is keeping us from getting the wrong idea about our salvation. This, again, is a mystery that should humble us and recognize that it's not something about us. That's why God has saved us. It's about him and his mercy. And so Paul then just lays out, here's the mystery. Here's what's being revealed. So there's a colon there in the ESV's translation. And after that is the content of the mystery. So what was previously hidden and now has been made known is that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Again, that fits with what he said before. In verse 7, he was saying that you could divide Israel into two groups. There's the elect who have begun to experience God's promises. And then there are those who were hardened. The rest were hardened. And again, given the way that he's talking about Israel's failure, so overall, when he talks about Israel, he says they failed. That tells us that if you break those two groups apart, the bigger one is the ones who failed. The majority are the ones who have failed. But what he says here is it's only partial. There's a partial hardening. There is still a few remnant chosen by God, as he puts it in verse 5, that have not been hardened. And that's what he refers to. But he says that this is until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So you can use a word like until to say, you know, it goes right up until that without saying anything about what happens afterwards as though there's a change. But based on what Paul's been talking about, it makes sense that he's saying it's until that happens and then something else different is going to happen. He's already alluded to Israel's future acceptance, their future fullness. And so this is a contrast with that partial hardening. So what he's saying is that partial hardening is only going to last until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then it's no longer going to be true. They're not going to be hardened after that. So what does he mean by Gentiles coming in? You could translate that entering. It's the same language that Jesus used when he mentioned entering the kingdom of heaven. It's the same kind of wording. So when we were in Matthew, we heard this all the time. Jesus talked about, at the beginning and end of the Sermon on the Mount, entering the kingdom of heaven. And later on in chapter 18, he used a child to point out the way that you enter was through this humility involved in repentance and faith. That's how you enter the kingdom. And then with the rich young ruler, he talked about how difficult it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom. He did say that all things are possible with God, though. Then he talked about it in Matthew 8:11, the way that many will come from east and west, saying distinct from Israel, people from the east, people from the west. And what they would do is they would feast with the patriarchs in the kingdom of heaven. Does that make sense? That's what Paul's talking about here, using this idea of entering, the way Jesus used it, talk about entering the kingdom. So there's this comparison between Gentiles and the people of Israel. Both are going to experience a fullness. Paul's mentioned fullness for both of them. There's a full number of them that are going to enter the kingdom, but that fullness is not identical because with the Gentiles, there's no partial circumstances that are being talked about. But that is still talking about a full number. The full number of the Gentiles would refer to the full number of the elect, those God has chosen. The completion of those God has planned to save. That's what he's been talking about. And that fits with this idea that you find actually throughout the New Testament. I know not everybody likes it. They don't like to hear that word. It actually comes up a lot. And Peter uses it at the beginning of his letter. Talks about the people he's writing to as the elect believers. In the second letter, he mentions making sure your election and calling. So you could, instead of using the word elect, you could talk about it in terms of whom God has chosen. the way that Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 1. There is this known group of people that God plans to save, which fits with what Paul's been talking about in this whole section, 9 through 11. It also fits with what John describes in the book of Revelation, where he mentions people written in the Lamb's book of life before God created the world. So what Paul's talking about here is when the last Gentile on the list comes to saving faith in Christ, after that, this partial hardening of Israel is going to be removed. That's what he's revealing here. So the last step in this series of events is at the beginning of verse 26. He says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, people don't agree on these things. So there are a lot of questions about the wording of that verse. I mean, you'd be surprised at how much people write on just that sentence alone. So people have questions about, well, what does he mean by in this way? Well, what does he mean by Israel? What does he mean by saved? I'm going to take the first one, the one that I think is the easiest first, Israel. What's he talking about with Israel? The fact that he says all Israel in a context where he talked about a partial hardening of Israel, the most natural way to understand that is these two things are connected, that they're talking about the same thing. It is very unnatural to move from the one and say Paul's all of a sudden talking about Israel in a different sense. And so in verse 25, it's very clear. Israel is talking about Israel as a whole. It includes a division within the people of Israel. Part of them are hardened. Part of them are not. Part of them are unbelievers. Part of them have believed in Christ. Israel, in that sense, is the people as a whole. The ethnic people. The next time, the mention of all Israel is also connected to what he says, goes on to say in verse 28, where he speaks of this group as enemies when it comes to the gospel. So he's obviously not talking about believers. By using the term Israel, and he's explaining that in verse 18, he's not talking about the elect or just believers. He's clearly talking about a group who includes unbelievers, who actually are enemies when it comes to the gospel and lack faith in Christ. And again, I said that he could talk about Israel in that sense because it's the majority. That's what the majority have done. So as a people, they've rejected Christ, even though a small remnant, have believed. And so what all this means is that the most natural way to take this word, apart from maybe other theological conclusions that you could draw elsewhere in the Bible, is that Israel is talking about the actual ethnic group of people, the people of Israel. I do think it's possible that in Galatians, Paul uses that title for believers in general, not just Jewish people. But here, I don't see any way to take that any other way than that this is Israel as a whole. But then, what is the way that they're saved? In this way, all Israel will be saved. In what way? The normal way that you would take this word translated in this way is to signal the manner in which an action happens. So if I went down the street, you could say, well, how did you go down the street? You know, did you drive? Did you run? Did you skip? If I skipped, it would just be to embarrass my kids. But that's not the point. Just asking that question. How did I go down the road? What was the manner of going down the road? And what he's talking about here is the way that all Israel will be saved. The manner in which they're saved. So it's pointing to something in the context. That's why the translation rightly uses the word this. So this is the way. Usually, it's not linked. This word's not linked to what follows there with just as it is written. That's not usually the link. So the most likely it's referring backwards at what he said in verse 25. So the way that Israel is saved is through this process he's been describing, where there's a partial hardening of Israel, then the fullness of the Gentiles enter the kingdom, and in that manner, then they are saved. Subsequent to that. So this is the final step. Those steps lead to this third step. Israel, all Israel being saved. And that fits with what Paul's again said up to this point. He mentions Israel's failure that leads to the riches to the Gentiles, followed by Israel's full inclusion. It's at least alluded to that in verse 12. And then verse 15, the rejection of Israel leads to the reconciliation of the world or to the Gentiles, followed by Israel's acceptance. So here it's a partial hardening of Israel. Then the fullness of the Gentiles enter, and then all Israel is saved. It's the same thing consistently said. Now, some people have actually taken this passage, and they say, well, you know, it doesn't mention Jesus. So maybe there's another way of salvation. Doesn't actually say Jesus here. Doesn't actually say trusting in Jesus. So maybe the Jewish people are going to be saved in another way, which actually anybody paying attention to the text, including one individual who wrote on it, said that and then changed his mind later because he realized it's actually absurd. There's so many things in this passage that tell us that their salvation is going to be through Christ, the same as ours. So it mentions already that the remnant within Israel are being saved by faith. Meaning faith in Christ. Paul points to himself as part of the remnant. It's also clear in chapter 10 that Israel's failure was a failure to believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by a word of Christ. So the failure that's going to get resolved is a failure to trust in Christ. Failure to believe. It's because of unbelief that these branches were broken off, and it'll be by belief then, if they stop unbelieving, that those branches are grafted back in, is what he says back in verse 20. And again, in verse 28, he's going to mention the gospel, which is the good news about Jesus. So he has implicitly mentioned Jesus even in chapter 11. There's really no way to argue for salvation for Israel any other way. And though people have tried to say, well, God's doing one thing with the church and with faith in Jesus and something else with Israel, as though there were salvation through the law somehow. When Israel will be saved, it will be by faith in Christ. There is no other way to the Father but by him. So the mystery that Paul's revealed that wasn't clear before but has now been revealed is that Israel would only be saved after they were first partially hardened and after the full number of Gentile believers were grafted into the people of God. Now he goes on to support that, goes to support this mystery. Using the Old Testament, he quotes in the rest of verse 26 and verse 27, he quotes Isaiah 59, 20 and 21, and then also Isaiah 27, 9. That's Paul's support for this mystery. What might seem odd, though, is if it's a mystery, if it's something that's been revealed, if it was hidden and now it's revealed, then how can this really be coming from the Old Testament? But what Paul consistently does is he says, those things that are revealed in the New Testament fit with the Old Testament. So as support, he's looking back to the Old Testament to say, look, now that we've revealed it, we can look back and say, that made sense. God, just like a good mystery novel author, he's put all the details together so that when the big reveal comes, it makes sense of those details. He's the same person revealing this truth now as the one that spoke in the Old Testament. All those details, he was knowing down the line he's going to make this revelation. So everything in the Old Testament will fit with what is revealed in the New. So here, Paul's dealing with the fact that it looks like God's promises to Israel have failed, but he's saying they haven't. And he points back to a specific promise to fit that into what he's talking about. Some promises that Israel will be saved. Say they will happen. Not in the order that people thought, but it actually still fits with what God has promised in Isaiah. So he points first to Isaiah 59:20. Which he describes as the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. In Isaiah, there's no question the deliverer is Yahweh. It is the one true God. There's not really a question here as to who the deliverer is. It's Christ. Paul has no problems making that connection. Paul does make one slight change, though, to the passage. Greek translators made a different change too. But the Hebrew preposition that goes with Zion is either for Zion or to Zion. The deliverer will come to Zion or for Zion. Paul takes instead from the phrases found in places like Psalm 14:7 that mention how salvation is coming from Zion. So Paul's not just taking Isaiah, he's taking this theology in the end, and it's true that the deliverer is going to come to Zion in the earthly sense, but there's also a sense in which he's coming from the heavenly Zion, which other passages talk to, and that's what Paul wants to point out, because that's what's going to happen in the end. And when Christ comes, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob's just another name for Israel. If you remember, the name Israel was the other name given to Jacob, the patriarch. So you could refer to the nation both as Israel and Jacob. And I do think this also is one other way that it's pointing to ethnic Israel, by Paul specifically choosing a statement like Jacob. But the ungodliness mentioned here, if you look in the context, what's the ungodliness that's on display? What's disobedience? But it's not just disobedience. That disobedience specifically relates to their unbelief, their lack of faith. So I think Tom Schreiner's right when he says that this specific ungodliness that Christ will banish is their unbelief. That's the fountain of all ungodliness. At the same time, James Dunn pointed out that the only other place where this word is found is at the very beginning of the main part of the book, in Romans 1:18, where Paul mentioned the wrath of God is against all ungodliness. That wasn't just true for Gentiles. He went on to show in chapters 2 and 3 that was also true of Israel, of Jewish people. They too were those who were ungodly in this way. And so when Christ returns, he's going to address this. The problem of humanity, he will address this in Israel. When he comes from that heavenly Zion, he will remove that ungodliness from the people of Israel, and they will believe. Then Isaiah mentions a covenant. Paul quotes this in verse 27. And that fits with an allusion he's already made to the new covenant. He made that in chapter 10 when he talked about how Christ fulfills the promise in Deuteronomy 30. When we talked about that passage, I pointed out that Deuteronomy 30 is then picked up by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, talking about the new covenant. So this is reference to that new covenant that Jeremiah and Isaiah both say have to do with the forgiveness of sins, of the sins of God's people. Now, what I think is interesting is that when he includes this line from Isaiah 27 and inserts that into chapter, the reference or the quote from chapter 59 of Isaiah, he does that all the time. He takes from other passages to inform the overall understanding of what's going on. But that particular line that he takes isn't actually in the Hebrew. It's very interesting. The Greek scholars, the Jewish scholars who translated this into Greek, they did what translators sometimes do in saying, I'm going to just tell you what's going on in the passage as a whole, to kind of bring things in. And they do that with this line about forgiveness, when I will take away their sins. And that's really what Paul's doing. And Paul knew the Hebrew. He knew that that line was something inserted there. And he uses the same idea. So he's just doing the same thing. He's saying, without this word-for-word translation of the Hebrew, just a description of what God's really saying here, God's talking about the forgiveness of sins, that he's going to take away their sins. That's what happens through the fullness of, or the completion of, the fulfillment of this new covenant for God's people. So when Christ comes from the heavenly Zion, he will take away the sins of his people, as they turn to him in faith, as they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. As they look to him on whom they have pierced, they will then believe. So these passages speak about Israel's experience of salvation. And as Paul's saying before, he mentioned resurrection. Here he talks about really Christ's return. He's saying this happens in the very end. So the promise that God made to Israel still fits this mystery. The issue was just the timing. It says Israel looked at prophecies like Isaiah 2, where it talks about the Gentiles streaming into Jerusalem. They got it in their heads. Okay, that happens when we come back to Christ, or when we come back to God, when we return after the exile, and then the Gentiles will come. And Paul's saying, actually, it's not that way. Actually, the Gentiles stream in at a period of time when you're hardened, Israel. And it's after that that you come back. And salvation for all Israel is experienced. So then Paul explains this mystery starting in verse 28. This explanation takes into account what Paul said previously, not just in this passage or this part of the section, but even previously. There's really two sides to the people of Israel as a whole. Two ways to look at the majority. The way that they've rejected God. When it comes to the gospel, Israel, they're enemies of God. But when it comes to election, they're beloved by God. If you looked at Israel from the standpoint of how they responded to the good news, you'd conclude they're enemies of God. They're at enmity with him. By rejecting the Messiah, they've rejected God. But if you looked at it from the standpoint of God's election, they remain beloved by God. Those words, election and beloved, they're all pointing back to God's choice of Israel in the first place. God chose them and set his love on them, as Deuteronomy 7:7 puts it. So there's a connection, though, between these two sides of the story. They're enemies now for the benefit of Gentile believers. He's been saying this before. Israel's failure to believe led to the Gentiles experiencing salvation. So as God looks on Israel now, what's happening is for the benefit, intentionally for the benefit of rescuing the nations. But they're at the very same time beloved because of God's promises to their forefathers. So for the sake of Gentiles, Israel now enemies of God, but because of their connection to the patriarchs, and to those promises, Israel is simultaneously beloved by God. Enemies of God and beloved by God. And Paul then explains the second part, beloved by God, in verse 29. He says, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts Paul mentioned before in chapter 9, at the very beginning, the covenants, the law, the promises, he says they're irrevocable, along with God's calling of Israel, which is another way to talk about how God chose them. God isn't going to take back his choice. And neither is he going to take away his gifts that go along with that calling. God planned to use Israel. He called them to himself for that purpose. And he hasn't changed his mind. The plan remains the same, even though it doesn't look like it. And then Paul brings this home to his Gentile audience. Because the temptation is that Paul's really confronting is based on the current situation. Again, Gentile believers could imagine there's something unique about them that explains what God's doing. You know, God was doing this with Israel, but now he's doing something with us. He makes us, Gentiles, more important than Israel. What Paul's guarding is this idea that makes Gentile Christians especially imagine that God's done with Israel, so then they don't evangelize Israel. They don't really care about Israel anymore. They had their chance. They're a lost cause. Paul's saying, no, 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 you don't understand your salvation. You don't understand your salvation. That is not the attitude that goes with what's happening now. And so Paul uses verses 30 through 32 to point out that this has not made them better than Israel. What God's doing should not have them look down on Jewish people in the present. So here's the comparison he makes. Gentiles were at one time disobedient. So before Christ came, Gentiles fit the description of Romans 1. They did not acknowledge God or thank him. But now Gentiles have received mercy. Before they were handed over to their sinful minds and sinful desires. But now they've experienced God's mercy. Why? What happened that changed that experience? It was Israel's disobedience. That was the turning point. When Israel rejected Christ, that disobedience led to the Gentiles experiencing mercy. And then verse 31 comes. There's a couple different ways to translate it. I actually think the CSB is slightly better because it follows the Greek order and it makes the most sense of the syntax. But so here's the CSB's translation. It says, "So they too have now disobeyed, resulting in mercy to you, so that they may also receive mercy." This is very repetitive. I realize that. But it's intentionally repetitive. So there is a very common pattern between verses, the end of verse 30 and the beginning of verse 31. First, Paul says, Gentiles receive mercy because of Israel's disobedience, and then reverses the pattern and said, Israel's disobedience is for the sake of mercy to Gentiles. It's just a pattern. But the payoff is what he follows that with. The purpose of that, the purpose is showing mercy to Israel. So God has not lost focus on Israel. It's actually through that that he is now going to show mercy to Israel. Now, he also set this up in terms of these two eras. So he uses a word translated at one time. Really points to the time before Christ. At one time, the Gentiles were in this state of disobedience. But now that Christ has come, that's what the word now points to. It was used even more famously in Romans 3:21, where Paul transitioned from talking about how all are under sin to then saying, but now. Formerly, you're under sin. But now is the day of salvation. It's arrived in Christ. So now the Gentiles have been shown mercy during this time in which Israel is disobedient. But that present time, that now, is also the period in which Israel will experience mercy. The now is the time period when God is going to turn back to Israel. The end of that period, this period that we're all in right now. So what this all makes clear is on the one hand, there's a limit to the Gentile experience of God's mercy. There's an expiration date on that. God has a plan, and he is not going to be merciful forever. There's going to be an end to this period where salvation is here, and you can believe in Christ. At the same time, it's very clear that we are absolutely dependent on God's mercy. All of us. This is all about God's mercy. We are under the power of sin. Gentiles have been handed over to their sinful minds and sinful desires. Israel was hardened. The majority of Israel was hardened. Their sinful rejection of Christ was crystallized, as it were, so that they would be committed to what they wanted. That's what verse 32 is talking about. Both Jewish people and Gentiles have experienced this helpless, hopeless state so that it shows us very clearly that we absolutely need God's mercy. Verse 32 says, "For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. He has shut up both Gentiles and Israel in their disobedience." It's a word that can be used similar to what he says back in chapter 1 with handing them over. He has given both over to their disobedience. It's not just God's sovereignty that's mentioned here. God has sovereignly acted in terms of their salvation, but it's equally their responsibility. It's their failure, their disobedience that's also mentioned. They deserve this situation that they're in. So for both Gentiles and Israel, this is the purpose of God doing that, that God may have mercy on all. Based on the context, all does not mean every individual. As F.F. Bruce puts it, Paul means this mercy is intended for all without distinction rather than all without exception. And we can tell that because Paul and John, this is not a contradiction from what Paul says elsewhere about how there are going to be people who are going to be punished in hell for eternity. So what this is talking about, the whole section is about Jewish people and Gentiles. And in those contexts, it's pointing to the fact that both, that's the way all can be employed, both of those can experience God's mercy. So all does not refer to every single individual here, but to both Jewish people and Gentiles. We're all in the same boat. We all need what we do not deserve. We all deserve God's wrath. We are not good people. We need God to show us kindness, because what we deserve is punishment. We need to be rescued from what we deserve. Even though we've been rebelling, even though we've turned to live how we want to live, even though we want to do what we want to do, that's what we want. We need God to be merciful and to rescue us from that, from what we want. It's that rebellion of pursuing your own wants, what you think is best, going away from God, that God will punish. That's what we need to be rescued from. But you can experience God's mercy. Now is when that mercy is experienced. Do you believe? Do you believe in Christ? Do you believe that he came from heaven to rescue you from your sin? Stop thinking that you can just do what you think is best. That you can just do as you please, because you're generally a good person. Stop thinking that way. Come back to God through Jesus. There is an end to God's mercy. We don't know when that is. So we continue to share the good news about Jesus until he returns. But there is an end. What we can say for sure, can't say when, but we could say that when the last Gentile is saved, the end will come. At that point, the people of Israel as a whole will turn to Christ and be saved as Christ returns, as the resurrection then happens. So whether that's every individual member of the people of Israel or simply enough to represent the group as turning to Christ, I can't say. There's nothing clear in the passage that would suggest one way or the other. Don't actually think it's impossible for it to be every single individual. The reason we think that can't be, it's got to be just the majority, is because we actually give ourselves the credit for the turning point. We give ourselves the credit for what, and we think, well, not everybody. Everybody's not going to do that. No, actually, nobody will do that. But if God were to open the hearts of every single Israelite, every single Jewish person, then absolutely they could all, every single one of them, turn to Christ. That's the hope. The hope is God's mercy, not us, not what's going on in us. God's word has not failed. And actually, it's his plan for Israel to keep the promises that he's made in the Old Testament. The promise to really graft them back into his covenant people. That's proof that God's going to keep his promises. It's the fact that Paul comes back here and he says, look, I know it looks like God's not keeping those promises anymore. Now it's just about the church and it's not about God's people, Israel. He comes back and says, no, that's not how it works. When God says something, it happens. It will happen. There is no doubt about that. So whether that's a good thing that God says in terms of like, oh, he's talking about promises and salvation, it will happen, but also punishment. You can count on God to keep his word. He's putting all this together. So there is a big reveal that's coming. Every single little detail up to that point is God, he's presently at work in, leading up to that big reveal. And we get a glimpse of it here. We get the spoiler here. Why? So that we can humbly rest in God's mercy. So that we can say, it is not me, it is God. 100%. I need God. I need God's rescue. I need what I don't deserve. I don't deserve it any more than anybody around here. Nobody, the people that currently aren't believing, I am no better off than them other than God has shown me mercy, and I want that for them. So we ought to live that way. Live in light of this big reveal that's coming. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you that we don't need to look to ourselves to be good enough. We don't need to look to ourselves to get out of this mess that we've made. Thank you for putting on display what it is we do look to. Your mercy in Christ. So keep us from looking to ourselves. Even those of us who have turned from doing our own thing to trust in Christ and to follow him, keep us from the temptation to look back to ourselves. When we are concerned about our salvation, when we're concerned about the fact that we have failed, that you take our eyes off of us and put them on your mercy. That would be what motivates us to keep following Christ. That we would be sorry for our sin. That we would despair over our sin, but quickly turn from despair to the truth that it's forgiven in Christ. And that by the Spirit that you've given us, we can now follow him. That your rescue is at work. It's begun, and you will complete it, and we can trust that. We can look to you. Help us to look to you. We pray for anyone here. Anyone here who thinks that they're fine. What they're doing is fine. How they're living is fine. But even this glimpse of you keeping your promise to Israel would open their eyes to the certainty of the truths that you've said in your word. That there is an end. There is a time when Christ is coming back, and it matters very much how we are responding to him now. You would use this message to open their eyes, that they would humbly rest in your mercy, even as we are humbly resting in your mercy. Amen.